the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants things which must quickly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And that first verse of the book of Revelation gives us the divine perspective that will shape our understanding of this entire book. And we will talk about that perspective on this first episode of Revelation Unveiled on Faith by Reason. Welcome to Faith by Reason. The website behind it all is faithbyreason.net, and I am very, very excited to welcome you to the very first simulcast of Faith by Reason. I've been doing a podcast for a long time. Faith by Reason is almost 10 years old, and this is the first time we're doing a simulcast as a podcast and a YouTube video. Very exciting. And we are kicking this off by doing a verse-by-verse deep dive study of the book of Revelation, my favorite book in the entire Bible. I love Revelation, so I'm very excited to do this teaching and really excited to share it with all of you, those of you who are listening for the first time and those of you who are Faith by Reason veterans. Now, if you are a first-time viewer, listener to Faith by Reason, stay tuned after the lesson is done, this first introduction is done, and I will talk a little bit about what Faith by Reason is, what the entire ministry is about, what my goal is, who it's for, who it's not for, so you'll really understand it. And of course, you can always go to faithbyreason.net, and there's plenty of information there that will tell you all about Faith by Reason. So as I said, this first verse really gives you everything you need to know to understand the perspective of this book, of the book of Revelation. So let's start by just reading the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's your first lesson. This book is called Revelation, singular. This is not the book of Revelations. There's no S at the end. There are no multiple revelations. There's one revelation. So anytime someone talks about the book of Revelations, they're tacitly admitting that they've never actually read the book, because the word revelation is the second word in the entire book. It's the singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, or the revelation of St. John. Your Bible might say one of those two things, especially if you have a Catholic Bible. No, it is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's a title that the Catholic hierarchy gave the Apostle John. They seem to like really giving really highfalutin titles to their so-called saints, and I'm not going to get into Catholicism right now. We'll talk about that a bit down the road. But this is not the revelation of John. This book reveals nothing about the Apostle John. And I'm not disparaging John. He's a great apostle. He was a beloved apostle. He wrote, five books in the New Testament. Wonderful, fabulous person. But this is not his revelation. That word revelation, so Jesus is being revealed. That's what this book is all about. That's the perspective. This book is revealing Jesus. That word revelation, the actual word in the Greek, is apocalypse. This is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, I know in our vernacular, the word or the term apocalypse has been euphemized to mean some type of cataclysmic world-ending events where, you know, a meteor strikes the earth in some movie, or there's nuclear war, or something horrible happens that just devastates the entire planet. And of course, that comes from the fact that when you read the book of Revelation, you know, there's some pretty cataclysmic things happening. Planet-wide destruction, massive, massive death. I mean, there's some really, really intense things happening. But the word apocalypse does not mean anything apocalyptic. The way we euphemize it simply means revealing or unveiling. So this is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So it means that God is revealing Jesus to Jesus. Now, how does that make sense? I mean, how can God reveal something to Jesus? Isn't Jesus also God? And by the way, yes, he is God. In case there are those of you listening who don't believe in the Trinity, that's really unfortunate, because the Trinity is very sound biblical doctrine. It can be easily proven that God is triune. There are three entities, three persons that have the title God. God is not a name. God is a title. Okay, God, his name isn't God Jackson. Okay, God is a title. Elohim. In fact, the word Elohim, which is translated as God, is plural. And you know, in even rudimentary Hebrew, you know that when you at the letters im to the end of it, it makes it plural. Just like when we add in English, we add an s to a word, it makes it plural. Adding im in Hebrew makes it plural. So we know right there that that's a plurality. And God, the Father, throughout the Bible, speaks of other gods, you know, false gods, you know, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the Amalekites. He calls them gods. So obviously God is not a name, it is a title. Now, the God we worship as Christians is the God of the Bible, the ultimate God, the God of gods, the creator of the universe. But he is God. He is the ultimate God because he has a certain nature, which we've talked about before in on faithbyreason.net. If you can go into the right navigation bar and click on the idea, the concept of the Trinity in the categories, and you'll get a deep dive into why the Trinity is real and why it's biblical. And again, it's biblical, and you can look into some of the past work that I've done. There's blogs and podcasts on the nature of God and on the nature of the Trinity if you want to follow up. I'll put some links below. So, but that brings up a problem. If Jesus is God, which he is, how can God reveal something to God? Isn't God all-knowing? Wouldn't Jesus be all-knowing? Well, yes, of course, but keep in mind that during a certain period of time, a very short period of time, Jesus voluntarily gave up aspects of his godhood. That short period of time was the 30 plus years he spent on earth as a man, where he came to live a perfect life and to die for our sins. During that period of time, while he was still God in nature, he was not God in knowledge. That when Jesus was born, he, as a baby, the baby Jesus, when he came out of Mary's womb, he didn't stand up and say, "Hello, Mary, I'm the Lord your God. Now please change my diaper and give me some milk." No, he cried and peed and pooped just like a regular baby. The Bible is very clear that Jesus grew in knowledge and grace with God and men. So God revealed things to Jesus as appropriate. So when he was a baby, God was able, he was born spiritually alive. He was the only man other than Adam born spiritually alive. So he had that connection to God. God was able to communicate with him perfectly, but he, you know, gave him age appropriate knowledge. We know that when Jesus was, when he was a baby, obviously God spoke to him like you would speak to a baby. When he was 12 years old, we know the famous incident where he was, you know, teaching in the temples, and, you know, Mary and Joseph couldn't find him and they were distraught. And when they finally found him, what did Jesus say? He said, "Hey, I must be about my Father's business. Why are you worried about me?" Because, so that means that even at that time, Jesus knew his true heritage. He knew who his true Father was, God the Father. But the problem is that during the 30 to 40 years that Jesus was here on the earth, that's not enough time for God to have revealed everything to him. He still had a human brain. He could only, even though it was, the best human brain ever, it was still human. So there was only so much God could give. God has existed for eternity, and so has Jesus. And God could only fit so much of that knowledge to him in the time he was on earth. However, after Jesus, and by the way, in case you doubt any of this, I would suggest you go to the book of Mark and read Mark's take on the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, speaking of the time of the end, no man knows a day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. Meaning that Jesus is admitting here that during part of his time on earth, there were things that the Father knew that he didn't. So there's my proof point. However, when Jesus rose from the dead and he was given his divine body, his resurrected body, and he ascended to heaven, well, now he was able to get it. He was able to get all the information. And to put it in computer terms, God basically gave him a download. He downloaded all the information that Jesus voluntarily surrendered when he agreed to become a man and live and die for us. When did the download happen? Right here. We're witnessing it. That's what this is. The entire book of Revelation, the perspective, is God giving Jesus information. We have the privilege through the book of Revelation of eavesdropping on a conversation between the Father and the Son. And I think that is pretty darn cool. It is amazing that we get to essentially witness this communication between two all-powerful eternal beings. Like I said, that is pretty doggone awesome. However, it also gives us some problems because you and I, we are not eternal beings. We don't have that perspective of eternity. We don't know how eternal beings see things that happen in physical time like we are. We are bound by linear time. We see one thing happening after another in a linear fashion. God, Jesus, the entire Godhead, they are outside of our physical time. They are transcendent. They transcend time. They don't see time the way we do. And we can see that in the book of Revelation, where things don't always happen in a chronological, linear way. In fact, when you read the book, there seems to be some things that happen in a certain order. Then you'll see almost a break where the scene shifts to an entirely different area. For example, you'll see the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6, and it seems like, okay, here's some things that are happening on earth that seems, you know, pretty apocalyptic. Then next thing you know, you're shifted to heaven, where there are these people being sealed, the 144,000 being sealed. You're like, well, wait, when's that happening? And then you'll shift again, and there'll be trumpets sounding, and then you'll shift. And, you know, those trumpets are sending certain destructive things happening to the earth. And then we'll shift again to some sign in heaven where there's a woman with a crown of stars and the sun and moon under her feet being chased by a dragon while she's giving birth. What is all this going on? Well, from our perspective, it's kind of jarring. But we have to remember that perspective is two eternal beings speaking to each other and communicating in a way that eternal beings would understand. So how do we understand it? How can we possibly wrap our minds around it? Well, we're helped by the next passage. It says, so the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must quickly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified, that means he rendered it into signs. He had an angel, a messenger. That's what angel means. Angelos means messenger. Yes, we also use it to mean these divine, not divine, these supernatural beings we call angels. But and of course, it's the same word. Angel, messenger means the same thing. He sent it to his servant John through signs. So the perspective that we have, that we see Revelation through, is the signs. That's how God is able to help John and us through John see what he and Jesus are communicating about in this unveiling of Jesus. So that's what we need to keep in mind. This is an unveiling of Jesus. That's what the book is about. It is not about plagues and judgment and tribulation and Armageddon. All those things are part and parcel of it. But from a big picture overview, this is an unveiling of Jesus. And we are seeing that unveiling, that communication, through signs. So there are a lot of supernatural signs. And with that, I need to take a step back and talk about something called the supernatural worldview. Supernatural worldview is very important to if you've been listening to Faith by Reason or reading Faith by Reason for any length of time, you know that I harp on the supernatural worldview a lot. And the reason is that it is impossible to fully and truly understand the Bible unless you have the supernatural worldview, the supernatural perspective. What is supernatural perspective? What's the supernatural worldview? Well, it's actually four things. The first thing is the acknowledgement that there is a supernatural world. I think most Christians will acknowledge that we know we worship a God we've never seen, so we know the supernatural exists. We acknowledge that miracles have happened and things. Some of us have even experienced miracles. So part one is just acknowledging the supernatural. The second part is acknowledging that the supernatural affects the world around us, that it affects and is affected by our world, that supernatural things are always happening. It's not just when you see something miraculous happen, but know that this world, supernatural world, is all around us, even though we can't see it. There are angels and demons at war with each other all around us. We can't see it. God does not exist way up in the sky someplace and sitting on a cloud. No, God is everywhere. He is all around us. We just can't see it. But the supernatural world exists. These wars exist, not someplace far off, but right here. We're just kind of walking through the world blindly. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. But one day if you're a Christian, when you get your resurrection body, you're finally going to have that true divine perspective. But it's happening all around us. Not a lot of us like to think about that. When we experience things, we think about it only from the physical standpoint. We don't ever ask, or we rarely ask, what's supernatural going on behind it. When you get into a car accident, when you get a promotion at work, or when you get demoted at work, when you have a fight with your spouse, your significant other, when your kids are doing well or doing poorly, we really just concentrate on what's happening here in our physical world. We don't ask, or rarely ask, hey, God, what are you doing here? God, why are you making this happen? Or how did you cause this to happen? Or why didn't you stop this from happening? Or what demon or fallen angel it might be involved in the bad thing that happened to us? We really just mostly deal with the physical. The second part of the supernatural worldview is understanding that for every physical thing that happens, there is a spiritual component to it. Now, the third part is to understand that the what happens in the supernatural is more important than what happens in the physical. Even though we concentrate mostly on the physical, but what's happening in the supernatural world is even more important and more impactful, because the supernatural is going to last way longer than the physical. This world has only been around for, I'm not going to get into the age of the earth thing, but I will say human history has only been around for what, maybe 10,000 years? How long is that compared to eternity? It's insignificant. So our physical world, if the world ends tomorrow, we've got 10,000 years versus what, eternity? A speck. Not only that, but we're only on this earth, if we're lucky, for 80, 90 years, and then we'll be in eternity. So our physical lives are nothing compared to eternity. And this having a supernatural worldview is the understanding that what happens in the spiritual realm is more important than what happens in the physical realm. And of course, the final part of the supernatural worldview, part four, is viewing the Bible through that lens and understanding that everything that physically happens in the Bible has a more important, more impactful spiritual thing happening behind it. And we will be looking at Revelation through this supernatural worldview. We'll be looking at the signs that it's been rendered unto from the supernatural point of view. So we're going to give that prominence. Not to say that physical things don't happen in Revelation. Obviously, tons of physical things are happening. But we're not going to start with them. We're going to start by looking at what's happening spiritually. And then we'll look at how those spiritual things are affecting, if at all, the physical world. So when the Bible says, a beast rises out of the sea, well, we're going to say, is that really a physical beast or is it a spiritual beast? We're going to start with what would the spiritual be, and then we'll see what and to what degree it is or is affected by the physical. And that brings us to another point of interpretation. And that is interpreting the literalness of what happens in Revelation versus the spiritual, or in some cases, allegorical, symbolic parts of the book. Now, if you read 100 books, commentaries on Revelation, you'll get 100 different perspectives that will give a certain amount of weight to the physical or spiritual things happening versus what they believe is allegory. And what they think is real or not real or allegorical versus literal is really going to be based on their particular agenda, their religious doctrine. And if they're the type of folk who don't take the Bible very literally, then they're probably going to render most of what's happening in Revelation as allegory, as a symbol for something else that's not really happening. We're going to talk about all the major components of man's perspective on Revelation in the next episode. But I just want to touch on the fact that I want to give you the perspective that I'll be giving you to a degree, and why I'm giving it to you. Because the problem is, again, a lot of people interpret Revelation subjectively based on their agenda. What they believe about God's nature, what they believe about the nature of man, whether they have a premillennial, postmillennial, no millennial, if they're preterists or historists or if they're futurists, all of those things are going to go into their interpretation. So if their interpretation relies on the Revelation being mostly allegorical or not being real and not really happening, then they're going to make it allegory. On the other hand, if they believe that everything if their agenda is that everything that Revelation says happens is happening on the physical plane, then they're going to interpret it as everything being physical and everything happening on earth and impacting us physically. The perspective that I take, or I try to take, is the perspective that I've just been talking about, the supernatural perspective. And not because I think I'm right about everything. I don't. I know I'm wrong. My perspective on Revelation has changed through the years, but it's changed as I've gotten to know more and more about God and become more and more comfortable with the supernatural worldview. I've tried to make sure that the Bible drives my agenda instead of the other way around. A lot of folks try to make the Bible fit their particular doctrine as opposed to having their doctrine change to fit the Bible. So I think that the best way to interpret Revelation is to interpret it through the Bible and let the Bible tell you what it means. And of course, use some logic and reason and say that if something can't happen physically on the earth, then it must be symbolic. I mean, what does that symbol mean? For example, in Revelation chapter 12, as I talked about a little bit earlier, you have, you know, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet. Well, that's got to be a sign, because no woman could be clothed with the sun. The sun is gigantic and would burn the woman to death quickly. And no woman has a moon under her feet. So this is a symbol of something else. This is a symbol of the nation of Israel, which we'll talk about when we get to Revelation chapter 12. But what I'm trying to say is, where something is obviously symbolic, we're going to look at it as a symbol and ask what that symbol is about. If it's something that's obviously physical, then we'll go for it from that point of view. But if there is any type of confusion where we're not sure, then we're going to start with the supernatural, and we're going to and have the Bible interpret itself, and we'll go from there and, you know, make it physical as a last resort if it doesn't fit the supernatural worldview. Okay. Now, even though we know the revelation does not happen in chronological order, we talked about this, you know, things happen in a timely order for a while, and in a linear order for a while, then you'll have a big shift of time that goes back and forth. So and again, this is two eternal beings talking, so things aren't chronological. But even though they don't happen in a purely chronological sense, the revelation does give us the benefit of an outline. We'll talk about this when we get to the later in chapter one, but John says when Jesus is talking to him, he has a vision of Jesus, which again we'll talk about a little later in chapter one. Jesus tells John to write the things you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things which shall be after these things. Or the Greek word is metatauta, which means after these things. So that's an outline of the book. The book is John is writing things he has seen, which is basically chapter one. He has a vision in chapter one, which we'll talk about. He didn't write about the things that are. And that's actually chapter 2 and 3. Those are those seven letters to seven churches, which is spectacular stuff. In fact, as Christians, they're the most pertinent to us, because each one of those seven churches speak to us as individuals and as a community. So we are going to take a really deep dive into Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to seven churches. Those are things that are, and the things which shall be, metatauta, or after these things. And that's essentially Revelation 4 through about Revelation 19, and that's the period that we euphemistically call the tribulation, and that's not the correct terminology for it. We'll talk about that later, but just in the for the sake of clarity and familiarity, I'll refer to it as the tribulation. But that's really, and then from chapter 20 to the end of the book, we are in eternity. So we have the past, we talk about the past, we talk about the present from John's perspective and from our perspective, because as we'll talk about when we get to the letter, seven letters to seven churches, those seven letters in the order in which they were written actually gives a history of the church from the time of John all the way up until our present age. We are currently in that, I believe we are in that last church age, that age of Laodicea. It's a bit controversial. Not everyone buys into it. I do, and I'll give you my reasons why. So that's the present, and then we get the future after the church, and that is, again, the period of time we call the tribulation, the last age of man's rule on earth. Then we get to the so-called millennium, and we'll talk about all the different perspectives on the millennium in the next episode. And that's a so-called thousand-year period. Is it a literal 1,000 years or not? We'll talk about it when we get there. And then after that, we're in eternity, and we see the New Jerusalem. So that is how the book is laid out. So we're getting to the end. So let me just summarize. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God revealing Jesus to Jesus. It's giving him a download of everything he gave up when he became a man. God gives it all back to him. So Jesus learns everything that God knows. And we get to eavesdrop on the conversation, as it has to do with our past, present, and future on this earth and into eternity. It was given to the Apostle John, rendered into signs. John wrote all the signs down. All the signs can be interpreted by the Bible itself, by the supernatural worldview, and by logic and reason. And that's what we are going to do. And we have an outline that I just talked about. And John writes from the perspective of the past, the present, church age, and the future age, and then eternity. So that is how I'm going to be teaching the book of Revelation. It will be a verse-by-verse study. I'm going to try to make every episode no longer than 30 minutes. I will do my best. If you've been listening to Faith by Reason for a while, you know that I sometimes tend to go over that, but I'm going to try to be disciplined and stick to it. So what I'd love you to do right now, if you're watching this on YouTube, is to please subscribe. You can hit the subscribe button and hit the little bell for notifications so you will get the new weekly episode. And I will do my very, very best to keep this on a weekly basis. It's a lot more work than just doing a podcast. I've got to do all the video illustrations and things like that. But my goal is to stay on schedule and do that. And again, this is going to be a fantastic, fun ride. I think we're going to learn a lot. And for those of you who, again, are familiar with Faith by Reason, you can sign off now and go about your day. But for those of you who are not familiar with Faith by Reason, I am going to take a moment now just to give you kind of the lowdown of what this ministry is all about. The basic premise of Faith by Reason, if I were to give it to you in a sentence, is simply this: God makes sense. That's what Faith by Reason is all about. That's the premise, that God makes sense. The tagline for Faith by Reason, you see on the website, is exploring Christian philosophy through logic, reason, and systematic analysis. That's really how we do the what. The what is that God makes sense. The how is by examining, analyzing Christian philosophy, the philosophy of Judeo-Christianity, with logic, with reason, and with, again, a very deep systematic analysis. I go into very deep detail. And here's the whole thing. If you believe in God, it is not by blind faith. God does not require blind faith. I would not believe in God if I had to believe in him based on blind faith. What is blind faith? Blind faith is believing in something without a reason. That is not what Christianity is about, despite what people who disparage Christianity say. A true Christian does not have blind faith. A true Christian has reasonable faith. I wouldn't believe in God if it was based on blind faith. You shouldn't believe in anything based on blind faith. You should believe in everything based on logic and reason. And that is the faith that God asks for. God never ever asked anyone in the Bible to believe in him blindly. Every time God asked anyone to believe in him, he always gave a reason. Believe in me because you've seen what I've done for you. You've seen what I've done in the past. You've heard me. God always gives a reason. And that's what reasonable faith is. That's the faith that God requires. And we all practice it, by the way. Whether you are a Christian, atheist, or anywhere in between, you live by faith. Every time you do anything, unless you have all the knowledge in the world, which no one has, you are doing a great portion of your life based on faith. Every time you get in your car and drive down the road, you are showing faith. You have faith that the people driving on the road with you are going to obey the rules of the road and not crash into you. When you're driving down a two-lane highway, you have faith that the person coming towards you is going to stay in their lane and not veer over and have a head-on collision with you. Now, do you know they're going to do that? No, you don't. You don't know, that person might be insane. That person might have had a bad day and wants to commit suicide. So you don't know that. But you're still, and if you wanted to know everything, if you didn't want to live by faith, you'd never get on the road to drive because you don't know. But you have the reasonable faith that the person driving on the road with you wants to live. And so they're going to obey the rules of the road and stay within some realm of reasonable safety that won't endanger their lives or yours. But that's faith, because you don't know. Anything you do without full knowledge is faith. But it's reasonable faith that everyone just demonstrates every day. And that's the faith that God requires. That's biblical faith. Because I believe that if God is real, then God created logic and reason. Which means that God conforms to logic and reason because he made it. So every belief you have about God in the Bible should be logical, reasonable, and objectively provable. And that's what we do on Faith by Reason. Faith by Reason is a systematic analysis of the entire Christian philosophy, the entire Bible, based on the idea that it can be understood and that understanding can be sussed out logically and reasonably. And I prove it. I go through it and I prove it step by step. I don't make any assumptions. I don't ask you to believe me based on anything other than logic, reason, and what we've previously built. Faith by Reason builds upon itself. We start at the very beginning and we build upon that. That very beginning we start with, by the way, is not God. I don't start by assuming the existence of God. In the first post, the first podcast of Faith by Reason is not God is real and you must believe in him. Nope. I start with the very basic question that all human beings have, whether you're a Christian, atheist, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, whatever. We all as human beings have one simple question. What's the point? That's what we want to know. What's the point? Why are we here? What's the point of existence? What is the meaning of life? We as volitional beings, as intelligent beings, well, most of us are intelligent anyway, we all want to know what's here. We're searching for meaning. That's the question that we all have. And I start with that question and we build on it from there. We talk about the existence. Because your answer to the question of what's the point of what's the meaning of life is going to shape your entire worldview. If you are a Christian, then your worldview, is your meaning of life is based on what the Judeo-Christian Bible says. If you're a Muslim, then your meaning of life is based on what Allah and the Quran says, so forth and so on. If you're an atheist, then there is no point. There is no higher meaning, because after all, we're nothing but a bunch of, we're an accident. We are actually the product of 100 trillion beneficial accidents happening in a row after, you know, there was nothing and then nothing exploded for no reason. And then, you know, a bunch of accidents happened and here we are. So if you're an atheist, there is no point. But that's your worldview. Then you're probably living your life as if if you're truly an atheist, then you're living your life as if there's no point, because how can there be? There is no meaning. Everything is random. And that's a pretty sucky way to live life. But if you'll notice that most atheists still live their life with purpose and meaning, which means that deep down, they really don't buy into their own philosophy, but neither here nor there. So we start with that basic question, what's the point? What's the meaning of life? And we build on it. And we look at where existence came from. Where could it have come from? Where could it have not come from? How can it be? How does the scientific laws confirm where we are and how we exist? And that eventually leads to God. Why? Because God is real. If God is real, then an examination of reality should objectively lead you to God. And it absolutely does. And then we build from there. Now that we know that there is a God, what does he want? You know, why did he make us? Why did he make anything? How did he exist without someone making him? Why are there three of them? We talk about that in the series on the Trinity. What is, if God is the source of the meaning of life, then what is the meaning he gives us? Why does he want us to be here? Why does he do the things he does? And we go from there. That's what Faith by Reason does, a very systematic examination of the Christian philosophy. In Faith by Reason, we ask tough questions and we answer them. We ask all the questions that most people are afraid to ask about God, and we answer them. You know, again, why does God allow bad things to happen to so-called good people? Why did God, you know, flood the earth and kill everyone? That seems kind of brutal. Why, you know, a few hundred years later, did God order the Israelites to kill every man, woman, and child in certain villages in cities in the land of Canaan? That doesn't seem very loving for a loving God. And is God a loving God? What does love actually mean? We ask and answer all of those questions. And we deal with a lot of controversies. Controversies like in Genesis 6, who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God, the Benaiah Elohim? Were they just the sons of Seth who started having relations with ungodly women? Or was something supernatural going on? Really, really controversial stuff that I've gotten in trouble with my commentators. People who comment on my website and in my social media, they've taken me to task for things they don't agree with. Well, I can guarantee you, if you listen to Faith by Reason, you are going to disagree with me and be mad at me about certain things, and I don't mind that. All I want you to do is think. That is our symbol, the two jelly beans and the word think, and I'll explain what that means in a bit. But that's what I want you to do. But because we ask questions that a lot of people, even including pastors, don't want to ask or answer, I can tell you that Faith by Reason is not for everyone. In fact, I will tell you that Faith by Reason is for a very small subset of people. Hopefully you're one of them, but let me explain who it's for, and you can let me know if this is for you, and you can keep listening and watching. First of all, Faith by Reason is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, Faith by Reason is not for you. This is not an evangelical website. It's not an evangelical ministry. I'm not an evangelist. I am not out to win people to Christ necessarily. If it happens, that's awesome, but that's not my primary objective. Now, those of you might be bristling at that already, saying, oh no, every Christian's job is to evangelize. Really? Then why is it that when Paul talks about the Holy Spirit handing out gifts, he said that God gave it to some, the Holy Spirit gave it to some to be evangelists, and some to be teachers and some to be prophets. He didn't say he gave it to all to be evangelists. If he didn't give the gift of evangelism to everyone, then that must mean that he did not intend for everyone to be an evangelist. I'm not one of them. I was given the gift of teaching. I love to teach. That's my passion. Evangelists have a passion for winning lost souls, and God bless them. We need them. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for an evangelist. However, just winning someone to Christ is not enough if you don't educate them. They need to understand. And that's my passion, is helping people understand. So teachers like me are just as necessary as evangelists. We're just as necessary as prophets, and just as necessary as people who have mercy and people who administrate and people who exhort. All that, they are all necessary. We're all individuals. We're all unique. And the Holy Spirit gave us all unique gifts. Mine is teaching, not evangelism. My passion is to help Christians understand their faith. So this website is for Christians. Now, I can't stop you from listening if you're not a Christian. If you're an atheist and want to listen to it, if you're an atheist and you're still listening, you might want to question your atheism and ask yourself why you've been listening to a Christian broadcast for over 40 minutes. But hey, that's up to you. But again, this website, this ministry is for Christians, but not just any Christian. This website is for mature Christians, Christians who have been in the faith for a while, who already know the basics. If you're a new Christian, you can still listen to it, but my fear is it might be a little confusing, because we deal with some really mature Christian topics here, if you haven't guessed that already. And if you don't know the basics, then this may be too much. This is not milk. This is meat. Okay, this is not Christian kindergarten or Christian grade school. This is Christian college. This is postgraduate Christian stuff here. And if you're not ready for it, it can overwhelm you. And as much as I want you to be here and want you to understand it, if it's too much for you, then it would be best if you went someplace else and got the basics down first before you came into the advanced stuff here. But what I found is that there is a plethora of basic Christianity stuff. There's no shortage of it. What I do find there to be a dearth of is ministries for mature Christians. And by mature, I don't just mean a lot of knowledge. There are Christians I know who have a ton of knowledge but aren't very mature. What do I mean by mature? A mature Christian, a mature person, is able to be reasonable as they learn new information. It's like what Paul said in the book of Acts about the Bereans. He said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received, I'm paraphrasing here, I'm not giving you an exact quote, but the Bereans, they listened to everything, but then they searched the scripture to see if it was true. They listened to everything with an open heart. In other words, they had an open mind to listen, even to something that they may not have agreed with, but then they went to the scriptures. If you're immature, as soon as you hear something that you don't like, you shut it off. If I say something that's going to offend you, you stop listening to me and you go away. Well, that's not mature. A mature person listens to it and says, okay, I don't know that perspective. I haven't heard that before. It doesn't sound right, but let me go to the Bible and check it out and see if what this person is saying is absolutely true. That's what a mature Christian does. And by the way, as much as possible, I give links to the Bible verses that I quote and everything I quote. I try to give links to it so that you can go research it yourself. You should not believe anything I say, anything, until you've researched it for yourself. In fact, if you believe what I say blindly, then you've just failed the test. You failed this course. This Faith by Reason is all about systematic analysis. That means you have to do some analysis as well. Don't believe a word I say until you go to the Bible and check it out for yourself. That takes maturity. An immature person hears something that they don't like and off they go. So it's for mature Christians. And that whittles things down quite a bit. And it's also for courageous Christians, because we tackle some things in Faith by Reason that, again, will make you uncomfortable. And if you don't like being uncomfortable, if you don't like being challenged, if you don't like having your beliefs challenged, Faith by Reason is not for you. It is not, because your beliefs are going to be challenged here. That doesn't mean I'm right and you're wrong, but it means you have to be brave enough to weather a challenge. And again, do the analysis on your own to see which of us is right. Maybe I'm right, maybe you're right, maybe neither of us is right. But the thing is, if I'm right and you're wrong, you get to learn from me. On the other hand, if I'm wrong and you're right, I get to learn from you. So either way, we can both profit. And that's, again, that's mature Christianity, and that's a Christian who is willing to take a challenge. And again, I've whittled the audience for Faith by Reason down a lot just by what I've just said, because there are very, 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 very few Christians who are mature, who want to be challenged, and who are okay being uncomfortable. That's true with human beings in general, but especially with Christians. A lot of us, we forget our favorite doctrine and we lock on to it and nobody can tell us any different. Even if somebody comes to us with ironclad proof that we're wrong, it doesn't matter. We stick our fingers in our ears and say, la, 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 la. It doesn't agree with what my pastor said or what I saw on TV or what I read in my favorite Christian book. So I don't believe it. I'm not going to even consider it. And that's unfortunate, but that's okay. That's your faith by reason is not for you, and you're not for faith by reason. I don't have a big audience. I don't ever plan to have a big audience. I doubt I ever will, but I want to serve this small section of audience that I do have, the few Christians who are mature, who want to think contrastively, who want to be challenged, and who want to grow. That is the most important. And the last thing, faith by reason is for Christians who want to grow. How do you grow? You grow by being challenged. If you've ever done any work in the gym, if you've ever lifted weights, how do your muscles grow? When you're sitting on the couch comfortably eating a bag of Cheetos? No. Your muscles grow when you challenge them, when you take them past their breaking point, when you go beyond what makes you comfortable. That's when your muscles grow. That's how your mind grows. You don't become smarter by reading the same book over and over again. You become smarter by getting new material that challenges you. And that's what Faith by Reason is all about. It's about challenging you so that you will grow. That is my goal, to help Christians grow in their faith. And growth, by definition, is uncomfortable. If you're in a church that makes you comfortable, you're not growing. If you're in a Bible study that makes you comfortable, you're not growing. If you listen to the same pastor on TV or on the radio every week because he makes you feel comfortable and you just feel like he's giving you a warm hug all the time, great, but you're not growing. And that's okay. If you don't want to grow, you don't have to. But if you want to be comfortable, this isn't the place for you. So now we've talked about who faith by reason is for. Who is it not for? Well, you can probably guess it's pretty much the opposite. Faith by reason is not for non-Christians. There's nothing for you here. Sorry, I'm not going to evangelize you. It's not going to be an altar call. Hopefully, if you are a logical thinker and you're not a Christian and you listen to Faith by Reason, you will probably come to faith. But it's not going to be overt. You'll be doing heavy lifting on your own. And great. I'll be proud of you if you do that, because it takes a very mature thinker, Christian or not, to come to Christ based just on listening to a podcast or a video. So if you're not a Christian, it's not for you. If you don't have a growth mindset, it's not for you. If you want to be comfortable, not for you. Faith by reason will make you uncomfortable. If you don't want anyone to ever challenge you, it's not for you. If you just want an inspirational word for the day, it's not for you. I'm not going to give you any inspirational words for the day. Sorry. If you're one of those Christians who thinks it's wrong to ever question anything in the Bible, if you are one of those, it's not for you, because we question things in the Bible, not in a disrespectful manner, but we want to say, what does this really mean? And if you're one of those folks who just want a superficial message and you read the Bible and say, well, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, this is not for you. Because we are going to challenge everything that happens that in the Bible. We're going to challenge it because we want to understand it better, not because we disbelieve. Oh, the Bible is the word of God. It's perfect. But we need to understand it all. We're going to take a deeper dive to make sure we understand it, every minutia of it. And if that's not for you, then Faith by Reason is not for you. And lastly, and this will lead to the last subject, Faith by Reason is not for you if you are in pride, if you are a comparative thinker. Faith by Reason is for humble people who think contrastively. And I'm going to explain what that means. And that has everything to do with our symbol. The symbol for Faith by Reason, my icon, my logo, are the two jelly beans with the word think. Why do I have jelly beans? What does that mean? It's really about contrastive thinking. Faith by Reason is for contrastive thinkers. That is the number one tool you need to have in your tool belt to get the most out of Faith by Reason, is contrastive thinking. What does contrastive thinking mean? Thinking contrastively means is the ability and the not just the ability, but the willingness to consider that you might be wrong. That is contrastive thinking. That is the only way you can learn, the only way you can be righteous, and the only way you will succeed in the world of Faith by Reason. Why? Because that's what humility is. God loves humble people. God loves humility. And the proper definition of humility is contrastive thinking. Humility does not mean thinking you're just low, quivering, cowering Christian that you're just sitting there in this little ball, sitting in the corner shaking, I'm so unworthy, God, I'm just a worm before you. That's not humility. That's not the definition of humility. How do we know that? Because Jesus is humble. And Jesus wasn't some quaking, quivering, shaking little leaf. Jesus was bold and passionate. We'll talk about that. I've talked about it in the past, and we'll talk about it again in these podcasts. Jesus was humble because Jesus was a contrastive thinker. Now, contrastive thinking doesn't mean you're wrong. It means the willingness to consider that you could be wrong. And God, our entire narrative on earth is God contrastively proving that he's right by showing that there's no way he could be wrong. All the dispensations, and we'll get into what dispensations mean later. Don't worry about it. All the eras of time that God deals with man is God dealing with man in a different way to give man the opportunity to prove him wrong, to prove that there's any way to God other than God's way. That's why we're here. That's what all the eras of time, the different dispensations from the original sin to Babel to the flood to of Israel to the time of Jesus and the time of the church, it's all God contrastively showing that his plan is correct. So, and God is not some quivering, shaking leaf either. So that's what humility is. Why does God love humility? Why does God love humble people? Because humble people are the only ones who can be taught. If you are willing to consider the possibility that you could be wrong, then you're open to being proven wrong. And if you can be proven wrong, then you're open to getting righteousness and being right. Because what is the opposite of humility? It's pride. And what is pride? Pride is the opposite of contrastive thinking. Pride is comparative thinking. Comparative thinking is the inability or unwillingness to admit that you could be wrong. Pride is always thinking you're right no matter what. And God hates pride. Why? Because a prideful person can't become righteous. Because a prideful person can never admit that they're wrong. Therefore, God can't show them they're wrong and teach them. We're not perfect. We're not God. That means that many of the things that we believe and think are wrong. And if you are a prideful person and you think everything is right, then God can't get through to you and show you where you're wrong and correct you and make you more right, make you more righteous. On the other hand, if you are contrastive, if you're willing to say, okay, I think this is right, but it could be wrong, then God can teach you. So what's with the two jelly beans? It's part of an illustration of how to be contrastive. Let's say that every thought you have in your mind, not just your thoughts about God, your thoughts about politics, all those thoughts are a jelly bean. Every thought is a jelly bean. What you want to wear today, what is a jelly bean? How you want to drive is a jelly bean. What you think about the president's a jelly bean. What you think about Jesus is a jelly bean. Okay? Now, all the blue, everything you believe that's objectively true, let's call that a blue jelly bean. And everything that you believe right now that's wrong, we'll call that a red jelly bean. Blue jelly beans are right thoughts. The red jelly beans are wrong thoughts. Now, we all have right and wrong thoughts in our head. We know that because look in your past. Look when you were a kid. There's some things you believe when you were a kid, or you believed last week, or you believed yesterday that you know now are wrong. But at the time, you thought they were right. So in our head, we have red and blue jelly beans. Our problem is we're colorblind. We think that everything we think is right. If we didn't, we wouldn't think it. However, if we're reasonable and objective and contrastive, we can admit that maybe there are probably some things we think right that are wrong. But we don't know that because we think everything is right. We think we have a head full of blue jelly beans. So then how do you find your wrong thoughts? Well, what if I told you that color was not the only differentiator between the two jelly beans? What if I told you that all the red jelly beans had a little bump, a very small imperfection, that if you examine the jelly bean very carefully, very intensely, you could find that bump? Well, then you know how. And if I told you, and the blue jelly beans are completely smooth, no flaws at all. Well, then how would you get rid of your red jelly beans? Well, I mean, you'd have to take every single jelly bean, because you're colorblind, and examine every single one of those carefully and find the flaw. And if you find the flaw, then you know that's a red jelly bean. You throw it out and replace it with a blue one. That's how our thoughts work. That's how you become righteous. You take every single thought you have and you examine it to find a flaw. If you find a flaw in your thought, you throw it out and you replace it with a right thought. That is how you think contrastively. That's how you become righteous. That's how you become more right. And God will help you. God wants you to be righteous. So you ask God. The most humble prayer you can pray is, God, show me where I'm wrong. And God will gladly do that. But you have to be contrastive enough to accept it. Because if you're comparative, if you're prideful, when God shows you you're wrong, you're going to say, oh, no, God, I'm right. Or if God brings someone into your life and to try to point out something that's wrong to you, you're going to reject them because you're in pride. So you have to be a contrastive thinker in order to be righteous, in order to be right. The more contrastive you are, the more right you will become, because the more you will get rid of your wrong thoughts, your incorrect thoughts, and replace them with the right thoughts from God. And God will happily, gladly give those to you, because God wants you to be righteous. And that is your main tool with faith by reason, is contrastive thinking. And that's why the jelly beans are the symbol. Okay, that's all I'm going to say for now. If you want to learn more, go to faithbyreason.net, go to the About pages, and you'll get a deep dive there. You can go to the area that says Start Here at the top of the page, and that'll start you on your journey to Faith by Reason, through Faith by Reason. So that's it. I really appreciate you listening. As I said, I'm going to keep most of these broadcasts to half an hour. We went over because of the explanation that you're listening to right now. And hopefully I will see you next week. Please subscribe again. Please hit the subscribe button and a notification button so you'll get notifications. And in the next broadcast, we are going to talk about man's perspectives on the Book of Revelation. We'll talk about the allegorical versus millennial versus amillennial versus premillennial, postmillennial, preterist, historist, futurist. There's a whole bunch of different views. We'll talk about all of them, and then I will give you the perspective that I will take as we go through the Book of Revelation. That will end the introductory phase, and then in the episode after that, we'll start part verse by verse discussion. It's going to be a lot of fun, and I appreciate you listening, and I will talk to you next week.